So today, instead of the parsha, we're going to do Chanukah. I thought we'd spend a complete shiur on Chanukah. What we're going to do is we're going to take a famous piece in the Gemara that discusses Chanukah, and I'm going to show you that the wording is absolutely so exact and contains with it amazing thoughts that express and manifest the whole idea of Chanukah. But before we get to that piece, what it's going to be based on primarily is a diary entry. I've shared this with you before, that after the Rebbe passed away in 1994, they found two very thick books of notes that the Rebbe had made for himself. Very cryptic notes, very short. Things that he was going to talk about, things that he was preparing to talk to other places, things that he had spoken about elsewhere. A lot of it, in fact, I think most of it, actually he never ended up talking, although it's not found in any of his books. So it was new stuff, and they worked very hard on it to decipher it and to give it some extra explanation, because it's sometimes very, we'll just quote one line of a Gemara, but unless you know the context, you don't know what it means. And they put out volumes of it. And my father-in-law actually had part of it also. He worked on it as well to publish it. So there's an amazing Chanukah piece that deals with this Gemara, which I'm going to share with you today. And I'm going to bring in a couple of other things as well along the way. But before we do that, I just thought we'd just spend a couple of minutes on just a bit of the historic background. I mean, we all know the basic story that, you know, the oil lasted for 8 days, but just a bit of the context and the historic background of actually what happened. So it actually goes all the way back 2,000 years, the Chanukah story, to the time that the land of Israel was under Greek-Syrian rule. And it started with Antiochus, but not the Antiochus of the Chanukah story. There were a few Antiochus Greek kings or Syrian kings. And this was Antiochus III, who ruled from 222 to 186 before BCE, before the Common Era, right? Now, he had waged war with Egypt. He'd conquered the land of Israel. This was all during the Second Temple, the Second Beis HaMikdash, where a lot of the time during the Second Temple, Israel was not under its own rule. Israel was under foreign countries, meaning they had a Beis HaMikdash. The Sanhedrin was there. They continued, but there was a lot of trouble, right? Now, at the very beginning of Antiochus' reign, this Antiochus III, he was quite okay with the Jews, but then the problem is that he was beaten by the Romans. The Romans imposed a lot of taxes on him, and of course, when taxes get imposed, he just used the various subjects and the various countries that were under his rule to come up with those taxes, and that was a real problem. In addition, what was happening then is that there was a big rise of Hellenism. So it was under Syrian rule, but it was Greek culture, and the Greek culture, of the Hellenistic culture, of which was very hedonistic and very self-centered and very physical, materialistic based, very sophisticated, but yet very, very non-spiritual, right? Superficial and very non-spiritual, and very that they built these huge gymnasiums, and it was all about self, basically taking God out of the picture. And that started to permeate the land of Israel in a very, very big way. There was a big Kohen Gadol who's got to do the Chanukah story also, the one of the high priests, a great tzaddik. His name was Yochanan Kohen Gadol, who was the father of Matisyo, who was the father of the Maccabees. He tried to stop it. He tried very hard to wage war against it. He got into trouble. There was opposition, and it was quite a big problem. When Antiochus III passed away, his son took over. Maybe someone can help me ask. I never know these Greek pronunciations. S-E-L-E-U-C-U-S. Seleucus, thank you. That's it. So Seleucus the fourth, took over. He was much more oppressive against the Jews. He was much harsher, and that became a troubling time. Seleucus was killed, and his brother Antiochus the fourth took over, and he was just a plain madman. He was the Antiochus of the Chanukah story, right? And he tried to unite his kingdom under a common culture. And that common culture was Hellenism, taking spirituality and God out of the whole picture. There became, one of the problems was that was a very big rise from within. There was a whole spiritual war. And the rise from within of Hellenism began to become very rampant. Yochanan Kohen Gadol had to flee, and his brother took over. His brother was Yeshua, but he went with a Greek name called Jason. and he became, and it was a very, very tough time. Eventually, it got a lot worse. Antiochus went to wage a war against Egypt. In the meantime, when he came back, there was a whole story, because when he disappeared to wage a war, a lot of the committed Jews thought that Antiochus had died, so they went against the Kohen Gadol, Jason, who was the representative, the Hellenistic representative. When Antiochus came back, he was enraged, and that's when he ramped up and he started to really impose all of the terrible laws and decrees which we read about in the Hanukkah story. So essentially, it was a roundabout, the whole concept of idol worship, pagan temples. The story of Hannah and her seven children took place then, and so on and so forth. In the meantime, Matisyahu, who was the father of the Maccabees, right, he lived in Modi'in, which was the stronghold of the
same.
I think it's the same Modi'in, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, I think it's the same Modi'in of today. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Israel is where the history comes alive. Now, a lot of these places are very ancient, like Be'er Sheva, Madin, all these places, right? What happened was that the Syrian officers arrived there. There was a famous story where the Syrian officers came and they erected an altar in the middle of the city, wanted people to offer up a sacrifice for Avodah Zarah, and Matisyo actually killed this officer, and a whole war broke out, and it was a very, very big problem. Antiochus tried to capture them. Matisyo was then very, very old, and he was nearing his death, and he called together his sons, and he told them that they have to keep fighting for the sake of Hashem. And what he did was he made two appointments. He had five sons. He said Shimon would be the sage. He'd be the one to give guidance. Yehuda, as we know, Yehuda Maccabee, would be the one to wage the wars if they had to go to war. And there was this whole buildup of tension, and that's when the big, huge army was surrounding them, and that's when the Maccabee without Matisyahu, he already passed away, decided they're going to put together a small army and fight the war. And that was the war that they fought, which was a miraculous war. It was a tremendous military victory, but it was a miraculous because it was Rabim Miyad Ma'atim. It was the many who fell into the hands of the few. And that's when the Hashmonaim, or the Maccabim, came and they took over. And that's when the whole story came and they went back to the Beis HaMikdash. They found it all defiled, the oils were defiled. And that's when they found the one jug of oil, good for one day, and it lasted for 8 days. And that was the essence of the story of Hanukkah. Incidentally, Maccabi, does anyone know what the word is? Why are they called Maccabim? Stands for Mi Chamocha Ba'elim Hashem. A little bit different the way people think it means. It's not about fighting wars, it's about Mi Chamocha, but it's about connecting to Hashem. It's about who is like you in the stronghold of Hashem and so on and so forth. Mi Chamocha Ba'elim Hashem. I'll just get you the... Oh, a second. Just show you exactly how they translate the Ba'elim part. That's what we say in davening, every morning and every night. Who is like you? Ba'ili means in the supernal beings, Hashem. So we say like, there's none like Hashem. Right? It's not about playing sports. It's actually about connecting to Hashem. Not that sports is a terrible thing, I'm just saying, it depends how it's done, but it's not, that's not what Maccabees is about. Anyways, that's in essence the story of Hanukkah. Okay, so like I said before, what I want to do is I want to look at your handout, just have a look at one paragraph, the way the Gemara describes the story of Hanukkah, and then we're going to try and go into the wording and just understand what I told before from that entry, from that whole whole explanation, try and understand what all of it means. So there's a very, very famous piece in the Gemara called My Hanukkah. Every person learns in Yeshiva knows, if you want to learn about Hanukkah in the Gemara, you've got to learn the section called My Hanukkah. My Hanukkah means, what is Hanukkah, the Gemara says. Interesting enough, at this point, just the context, it's a section, there's no Hanukkah mentioned in the Mishnah, which in itself is an interesting discussion. There's Purim mentioned in the Mishnah, there's Pesach, all Yom Tovim. Hanukkah is not mentioned, there's no section in the Mishnah that deals with the laws of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is mentioned in the Mishnah, just by the way, in a few places in the whole of the Mishnah. A number of months ago, there was a fascinating little video that emerged. There was a little child, I think 11-year-old child in Eretz Yisrael, who memorized the entire six sections of the Mishnah. That's a lot. I mean, that's huge. by heart. He knew the Mishnah backwards and forward. And they took him to Reb Chaim Kanievsky in Bnei Brak. There's a little video of it, who is well known as being well versed in Shas and Mishnah and everything backwards and forwards. And they brought in this child to show him that this is a child who just finished memorizing the entire Mishnah, and he was asked to test the child. So one of the questions he says is, where's Hanukkah mentioned in the Mishnah? And it's called rattled off, like in this Masechta, that Masechta, I think it's like four or five times. Where it's mentioned, by the way, like there's a thing about with the witnesses of the moon and the calendar, when they would go out in a certain month because of Hanukkah. There's a Mishnah that talks about if someone lit a Hanukkah candle and it caught light on a building and it burnt down the building, who's responsible? So that's why it's... But there's no... It's amazing. In this case, that's giving you exactly in which Masechta, which Mishnah mentioned Hanukkah. Quite amazing. But there's no section in the Mishnah itself that talks about the laws of Hanukkah, and it's mentioned in the Gemara. Which Gemara does it come into? It's in the laws of Shabbos, where the Gemara is talking about the laws of which wicks and oils you can use for Shabbos candles, if you can use inferior wicks and inferior oils, and so on and so forth. And in the middle, it goes into a discussion, how about Hanukkah candles? And from then it just goes on to a whole discussion about Hanukkah. About three quarters away the page, when it's already discussing lots of the laws of Hanukkah, suddenly the Gemara stops and says, my Hanukkah, what's Hanukkah? Which is an interesting section to do that, like it's already been discussing Hanukkah for like long. So let's see what the Gemara says. My Hanukkah. What is Hanukkah? The Tanur Rabbanan that the rabbis have taught us, that Bechav Hei Bekislev, on the 25th of Kislev. So you want to have a handout? So here we are. Here. There's plenty up here. Bechav Hei Bekislev, on the 25th of Kislev. Yoimer de Hanukkah are the days of Hanukkah. Temanyo Inun, they are 8 days. The Loyle Mispaven is of days where you're not supposed to eulogize. The Loyle is Anois Bahoin, you're not supposed to fast, right? That's okay. Yeah, there's like many days during the year, like Rosh Chodesh and Purim and Hanukkah, and like that, yeah. Says the Gemara, what happened? Kesher nichnasu Yevonim Lehechol. When the Yevonim, the Greeks, and remember they actually weren't Greeks, they were Syrians, but it was under Greek culture, that's what it was, right? So we always talk about the Hanukkah story being connected with Yevon, which is Greece. And in fact, we call that piece of history one of the four exiles, which is called Golos Yavon. One of the four exiles is called Golos Yavon, the Greek exile, which actually wasn't exile in the sense that the Yidden were sent away from Yerushalayim or that the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed, but it was a spiritual exile. That's why it's called one of the four exiles, but it's called Golos Yavon, the Greek exile. So when the Greeks went into the Heichal, the Beis Hamikdash, Timur Kol Ashmanim Shebeheichal, they impurified all of the oils that were in the Heichal. Heichal means the sanctuary, the Beis Hamikdash. Then Ukasha Govra Malchus Beis Chashmonai Venitzchum, when the kingdom of the Chashmonaim got up and defeated them, Botku they checked, Volei Motzu Elo Pach Echad Shol Shemen, and they only found one jug of oil, Shoyo Munach B'choy Somoy Shol Kohen Gadol, that it was lying there with a seal of the Kohen Gadol of the high priest. It only had enough light for one day, says the Gemara, as we know. Nasa boy nes, a miracle happened, and they lit for 8 days. Lashana acheres, the next year, kovum, they affixed these days, they established them, ve'asum, and they made them yomim toivim, days of yomtiv, behalel v'hoidah, with halel and thanks. Now, that doesn't mention the lighting of the menorah, because the Gemara has just been talking about the lighting of the menorah, that was the laws. But also, besides lighting the menorah, they made them days of Yontif with Halil and Hoidah. Halil means saying Halil, which is why there's a mitzvah to say Halil every day of Hanukkah, and Hoidah is to give thanks to Hashem, which is Alanisim, which we say Alanisim when we daven and we bench. There's a paragraph that we add into the tefillahs on Hanukkah, which is thanking Hashem for the military victory, particularly, which is the Alanisim. Okay. So the question of the Gemara, my Hanukkah, is a strange question. What does it mean, what is Hanukkah? Everyone knows what Hanukkah is. You have to understand, when the Gemara was written, it wasn't that long after Hanukkah, relatively speaking, right? No one ever asks the Gemara, my Purim, what's Purim? I mean, Purim happened before Hanukkah. In the calendar, it's later, but it happened between the first and the second Beis Hamikdash, whereas Hanukkah happened in the second Beis Hamikdash, right? So everyone knew what Hanukkah was. That's not the issue. So maybe the question of the Gemara is not what is Hanukkah, but what is the essence of Hanukkah? What's the story of Hanukkah? What's the meaning behind Hanukkah? So I said before, I'm going to share with you this explanation that goes through the words of the Gemara and explains each phrase and each word in a way where we can understand what the depth of the miracle of Hanukkah actually was. And the foundation of it is this, that we know that although Hanukkah came together with a very strong military victory, but we know that the essence of the war of Hanukkah was not military, or not physical for that matter. The essence of the story of Hanukkah was a spiritual war. And therefore the essence of the victory of Hanukkah was not a physical war, which it was too, but in fact it was a spiritual victory. That's the essence of Hanukkah. In order to understand the spiritual victory, we have to understand what the spiritual war was. Okay. So let's start. The Gemara says like this. When the Yevonim came into the Heichal, now we emphasize that they were Yevonim, Yovan, the Greeks, right? Ancient Greek culture we're talking about. What's the concept here? So the concept is as follows. If you look in your handout, you'll see an interesting thing. In Tehillim, number one, I've numbered this, four things I want to look at. There's a piece of Tehillim where David HaMelech is praising Hashem for saving him, and he says the following. Vaya'aleini, I forgot which Tehillim it's in. It says, Vaya'aleini mi boir sho'in. David HaMelech says, Hashem took me, he brought me out of a tumultuous pit, mitit hayovan, from murray clay. So Yovan, the word Yovan, which the Gemara says, tells us one of the four exiles of the Jewish people is Yovan, right? Again, it's more of a culture than a place, but it was called Yevonim. Yovan means clay, mud. What's the significance of mud? So one of the things of Yovan is as following. What is mud? Mud is water mixed with earth. Okay? Why am I emphasizing that slowly? Because what do we normally associate water with? Torah. Okay. One of the concepts, one of the spiritual challenges that the Greeks provided, or they brought to the whole war, the spiritual war pre-Hanukkah, was to impurify and damage the holiness of Torah. I've shared this with you before. The Greek culture at the time was a very, very sophisticated culture and a very academic culture. In fact, the word academy is Greek in origin, right? Libraries, centers of learning. But it was learning for the purpose of pure academia. What the Greeks resisted was any spiritual underpinnings of learning. In Al HaNisim, when we talk about the story of Hanukkah, we say, Bimei Matisyo, Keuchen, Kohen Gadol. I'll just find it actually. Right? It says when the wicked ancient Greek regime came upon the Jewish people, they wanted to make them forget Torah Secha, Lahashkicham Torah Secha, to make them forget your Torah. What that means is in Al HaNisim, it never says they wanted people to forget the Torah. They wanted people to forget your Torah, okay? Which means that the Greeks and the Syrians had no problem with academia, they had no problems with sophistication, they respected sophistication, they respected culture, they respected learning, but just that it should have nothing to do with God. When you bring that approach to Torah learning, that is the antithesis to what Torah really is, meaning that we know that Torah is the ultimate depth of academia, yet it's not an academic subject. Torah is a godly subject. Torah is the chokhmah, the wisdom of Hashem. And therefore, an incredibly critical part of Torah is that when we learn Torah, we learn it not as an academic subject, but we learn it as a holy subject, as something which is kedusha, something which connects us to Hashem, something which we have a humility to learn, something which is a means through which we can connect to something much higher than ourselves. It's not human logic, it's something where we connect to Hashem's logic, Hashem's wisdom, which is way beyond us, right? When they came along and they wanted to undermine that whole concept of Torah, that was represented by the concept of Yovan. Yovan means mud. The idea of taking water and mixing it with earth. Earth means materialism. Mixing it with human logic, human approach, the human self-centeredness, the egocentricity of the human being. That's what Yovan is. It's taking and impurifying the Torah to make it mud. Water mixed with clay. Now what's interesting is that just to emphasize how Yovan, this concept of Yovan, is the sort of antidote, not antidote, the antithesis of Torah. In other words, it's the learning of Torah in an impure context. It's connected with a fascinating medrash. The medrash says, have a look at number two of your handout. The medrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu, when he was recounting in Devarim, where the, how Hashem took the Jewish people through the desert over the 40 years, right? So it says, Hamalichacha b'midbar. Hashem took you through the desert. Hagadol v'hanoru, this awesome and fearful desert, where there was nachash, where there were snakes, sorof, where there were serpents, the akrov, and there were scorpions, v'tzimoyin, and a place of thirst, asher einboy moyim, where there was no water, right? That's what the desert is. So the Medrash comes along and says that these terminology, these words, nachash, sorof, akrov, v'tzimoyin, actually refer to the four exiles, right? So it says, nachash zeh bovel. By the way, when we talk about the four exiles, we always talk about Dalet Golias, four exiles. They're listed differently in different places. So I'm just going to give you the clarity on this. Sometimes they're listed as Mitzrayim being the first exile, and in that context, Bovel is the second, Yavon is the third, and Edom, the Roman exile, which we're under now, is the fourth. However, often Mitzrayim is not counted, because Mitzrayim is considered the source of all exiles. So often the way it's counted is Bovel, Modai, which means Bovel was the Babylonians, Modai Aparas was the Persians, which is really one exile, but it became another regime. So therefore, it was considered a second exile. Yavon, the Greek exile, and Edom, right? It says the Medrash, Nochosh Sorof Akrov, snakes, serpents, and scorpions. Nochosh Ze Bovel, Nochosh is Bovel. Sorof Ze Modai, Sorof refers to Persia, which the Medrash explains why. Akrov Ze Yavon, scorpions, that's Yavon, that's Greece. Why? Says the Gemara, says the Medrash, my akrov zeh mesharetzes shishim shishim, just like a scorpion apparently gives birth to 60 scorpions. I'm not sure on the science of that. I don't know. That's what the Medrash says. Kachoisa malchus Yavon, so to the kingdom of Yavon, ma'amede shishim shishim, they will put up groups of 60 groups of legions and soldiers and things like that. So there's this connection with 60. That's why there's the akrov. When it says in the pasuk akrov, the scorpion, it's a reference to the Greek Syrian exile. What's the significance of 60? 60 in Torah learning is a very, very significant number. There are six sections of the Mishnah, and altogether with the various Masechtas, in other words, the tractates that we have within the Shas, there are 60 Masechtas. And that's why Torah, particularly the oral Torah, is always connected with the number 60. So what's that got to do with Malchus Yavon? Because the essence of the exile of Yavon was a war on the spirituality of Torah. Not the academia of Torah, but the spirituality of Torah, which is going against the 60 Masechtas. And that's why it's connected with this Medrash, that Akrov means the Golus Yavon, because just like Yavon is 60, so today was 60, and that's got to do with the 60 tractates of the Shas. Okay. This concept, by the way, just to develop this idea a little bit, right? This idea of taking Torah and impurifying it by making it an academic subject rather than a holy subject is very, very dangerous. So it creates this concept of Yavon, which is mad. Mad, we know, is something you get stuck in. In other words, the very Torah which is supposed to take a person and make them grow, if it's approached wrongly, if it's approached not as a godly subject but as something human, and therefore it's impurified, it becomes something that actually can hold you back rather than make you grow. Right? Which we know is very, very much hinted in what Chazal tell us. If you have a look at number three on your handout, the Gemara says something very fascinating about learning Torah. The Gemara says, Zocha nasis loy samchaim. If a person merits, the Torah becomes a potion of life. Loy zocha, if a person learns Torah and he didn't merit, he didn't have the schus, right? Nasis loy sammisa, the very Torah can become a poison. Same Torah. Even though Torah is holy, Torah can never be impurified, but the effect on the person can be twofold. Torah learning doesn't guarantee that the Torah will be spiritually beneficial for the person, depending how the person approaches the Torah. So the Gemara tells us that zoch of a person has a schus, the Torah he learns will become a potion of life. Eitz chayimi, the Torah is a Torah, Torah chayim, Torah of life. But loy zoch, if you don't have the schus, it can draw you down and it can actually kill you, right? So in that note that I was talking about before, which explains his words of the Gemara, he says the most beautiful idea. He says, let's take the word zocha, right? Zocha means a schus, a merit, right? But it also means lezakos, to refine. Meaning, if a person learns Torah with humility, if a person learns Torah with the preparation of being a refined person, a person who's subservient and humble and given himself over to a higher being. In other words, understanding that the Torah is something godly, that something's Torah is something that's beyond us, which Hashem has given us as a gift for us to internalize and understand. It's a total gift, because otherwise, by definition, we shouldn't be able to understand it. Right? Which is why, as I've mentioned this before, we say in the Amidah and Shmoneh Esrei, at the end, we always say to Hashem for the following. We say, V'nafshi ka'ofer la'kol tia, my soul shall be like dust. Psach libi b'soira secha, open my heart in your Torah. Why do they go together? Because a prerequisite to Torah is humility. Only when a person is a refined person, they've worked on their ego, they've given up their self-centeredness, and they're willing to be subservient to a higher being, subservient to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Nasaloi Samachaim, then the Torah will be a portion of life. But Loi Zocha, which means no refinement, the person is still stuck in their own egocentricity and are using Torah to feed their own ego and to feed their own human way of thinking and human logic, and the perspective they come to Torah is to approach Torah from a humanistic point of view, not only will the Torah help that person, Nasaloi Samissa becomes a portion of death. Right? That's true without Hellenism, but that's particularly emphasized through the war pre-Hanukkah. They wanted to take that academia and turn it into something completely of a human subject, and that's Yovan. That creates mud, it creates a dangerous environment, it creates a place where a person can become completely stuck. Which then explains the next part. What did these Yevonim do? So how did they symbolize their warfare? Says the Gemara, interesting thing, right? Going back to the piece of the Gemara. It says, Shenichnasu Yevonim leHeichol, they went into the Heichol, v'timu kol hashmanim shebeHeichol, and they impurified all the oil in the Heichol. Now let's understand what that means. First of all, why do they do that? Everything that happens, we are taught that everything that happens in the physical realm, in the physical world, represents something that's taking place spiritually. So it's a very, very interesting thing how the war of the Greeks played out. They went into the Beis Hamikdash, right? Other foreign governments, foreign regimes, went into the Beis Hamikdash and destroyed it. That's what the Babylonians did. That's what the Romans did. The Yevonim didn't do that. They went into the Heichal. They went into the Beis Hamikdash, but didn't destroy it. What did they do? They walked around smashing all the oils, impurifying the oils. Right? Why? So if they were going to fight the Jewish people, why didn't they break the Heichal? Right? Is the question clear? Why did it play out that they went for the oil, right? Well, why the oil? And what does it mean, the oil in the Heichal? Which is also interesting, because Heichal is actually specifically a reference to the part of the Beis HaMikdash where the oils probably weren't even kept. But it's also used as a generic term for the Beis HaMikdash. But what does it mean? They went into and defiled all the oils in the Heichal. So in order to understand this, let me share with you a Kabbalistic idea, and it goes like this. When I spoke before about the two parts of Torah, right? The understanding of Torah and the holiness of Torah. So it's a very fascinating thing, because we talk about Torah being a godly subject, Torah being something you need humility for, you need to be subservient to Hashem for, and so on and so forth. Yet, as we've talked about many times, by definition, the study of Torah and the whole concept of the way Hashem gave us the Torah is to understand, right? Ask any yeshiva bacher if they sit in front of a Gemara and they just read the words and they're very holy and they're shuckling and they don't understand anything, they haven't accomplished anything, right? The whole purpose of learning is to understand, right? When we learn Torah, any part of Torah, Torah Shebichsav, Torah Shebaalpeh, we have to try and understand it. Yes, it's true, Torah Shebichsav, the written Torah has, if you fulfill the mitzvah, if you don't exactly understand, but the purpose of Torah learning is to understand. It's called learning, right? And yet we talk about this holiness. So the way it works is like this. We know that the two, we've done this before, but this, just want to bring it in how it relates to this. The two parts of understanding are known as Chochma and Bina, correct? In Zohar, Chochma and Bina are referred to as Nekuda Beheichala, the point in the Beheichal, in the building. What does that mean? So the way it works is like this. When a person wants to understand something very deep, anything deep, but how much more so if it's a spiritual thing deep or a godly concept, right? There's two parts. There's Chochmah and Bina. What does Chochmah and Bina mean? So Chochmah means the very, very kernel of truth that's in the idea. In other words, Chochmah means that a person actually is ready to think differently, to be open to something that is beyond him or herself. Correct? And to get the point, in other words, Chochmah is when you think, you're really searching for the truth, and suddenly you have that lightning bulb, and you get it. What happens at that moment? That's absolutely clear, just you don't understand it yet. Right? So we always talk about Chochmah being that point of truth, where it has amazing clarity, and yet I don't get it, I don't fully understand it. If I don't work it through, I'm going to forget it. But right now I have this point, which is completely the truth. What's happening at that moment? What's happening at that moment is that Chochmah is a transition from higher than my understanding to my understanding. Does that make sense? In other words, Chochmah is something where the way I think at the moment, in my frame of reference, I don't understand what's going on. Or I have a certain limited ability of understanding in which I don't understand a lot of things which are beyond my ability. Chochmah means that through real openness and through setting aside my preconceived notions and by being open to something totally out of me, I'm ready to take something out of my space, out of my intellectual space, and bring it into my intellectual space. That's Chochmah. Bina is very different. Bina means I now come back to my space, and with my brain, and with my capabilities, and with my ways of thinking, I take that kernel of truth, I process it, and I build a building. That's what Bina means, a building, binyan. And that's why in the Zohar it's called a heichal, a sanctuary, because you build an entire building, right? To put it in different words, my father-in-law used to repeat this a lot when he would, in his shiurim, discuss the difference between Chochmah and Bina. He would say the following. He would say, Chochmah is how the concept grabs you, Bina is how you grab the concept, right? In other words, Chochmah is you take yourself out of the picture and let something different take hold of you. Bina then is you reverse that and you try and understand it. In Torah learning, Chochmah and Bina work the same thing. The purpose of Torah is we should understand. Why? Because Hashem gave us this amazing gift that we should be able to learn concepts of Torah and understand them with our human brain. Why? Because when we understand them with our human brain, when we take something that's essentially godly and we understand it with our human brain, we become connected to Hashem in the most incredible way because we're internalizing the idea. Okay? Which is an incredible concept. That Hashem gave us His wisdom and allowed it through the process of Matan Torah and giving us the package of how it's expressed in the words of the written Torah and the oral Torah for us to learn and understand and to make a part of who we are. That's an amazing idea. However, the prerequisite there is you've got to start off with Chochmah. The first part of Torah is we've got to be completely subservient to the truth of Torah. To understand that we cannot approach Torah with our human limitations. Because then we'll have all sorts of questions, we want to understand it because it's not understandable really. It's a godly logic. So the first part of Torah is to understand the holiness of Torah, the eternity of Torah, the infinity of Torah, the axioms of Torah as being something which is absolute truth. Right? The whole genius of understanding and learning Torah in the proper way is actually based on a few axioms which are not logical. That's the kernels of Torah, that's the foundations of Torah. But they're absolute truths as we know them, because it's Hashem's Torah. And then Hashem, that's like the chukim in Torah, the same idea, right? And then, once we're able to connect to that holiness of Torah, and to understand that it's not, that we have to be open to the truth of Torah, whether it fits into our human thinking or not, then we can take the concepts of Torah and then bring them into our thinking, the idea of Bina. That's the Chochmah and Bina of Torah. The humility of Torah and the understanding of Torah. Both parts have to be present in the learning of Torah, and it's only the combination of both that makes a successful connection to Hashem. In Kabbalah, oil is a symbol of the subconscious. It's a symbol of something deeper than logic. It's that something higher than our human thinking. Why? Just like oil floats upon all liquids, so too the part which is higher than our consciousness, the part that goes a bit deeper than our conscious way of thinking, that's the concept of Shemen. Right? So the Greeks had no problem with Bina. They had a problem with Chochmah. To put it into that, right? So when they went into the Beis HaMikdash, Timu Kalashmanim, they attacked the Shemen. The Shemen which was supposed to live in the Heichal. The Chochmah which was supposed to go with Bina, they impurified that. Why did they impurify? What does it mean they impurified it? Because that's symbolizing the whole concept of what the Shemen is. See, the concept of tumah and tahara, the concept of purity and impurity, is illogical. The Rambam says that. It's one of the greatest chukim in the Torah. One of the greatest parts of Torah where we just have to submit to an eternal truth and then understand it from then onwards is the laws of purity and impurity. Why something, if you take a vessel, if I tell you the vessel is whole or it's not whole, it's a whole, it's a fixed table or it's a broken table. That's, you can understand that, right? You can relate to that. If I tell you this table is tomei or toher, it's pure or impure. What makes it pure, what makes it impure? Well, there's no logical understanding. Which is why the Rambam, when he talks about parah adumah, the red heifer, which is the ultimate chayk, along with all the other laws of tumah and tahara, are so abstract and so, that's why it's so difficult to learn. It's so abstract and so not tangible, because it's something where you rely completely on a system which is beyond our understanding. And that's what the Greeks went for. They went for that shemen, they went for that submission. And they impurified, they said we're going to take head on that subconscious, that illogical, that transcendent part of Torah. So they impurified the oil.
Why did they get them? How did they know? Sorry, I'm missing something.
Okay, so that's two separate questions.
I mean, how did they know all this that you just told us?
Okay, so that's a
meaning of the oil.
Yeah. That's a very good point. So I alluded to it before. I'll answer that question first and then go into the other question. So this is a question you can ask on many, many Kabbalistic explanations of all stories in the Tanakh. If I explain to you the Megillas Esther on Purim on a deeper level, the way it's explained in Hasidic teachings and in Kabbalah and things like that, you'll ask me what, Haman was a Kabbalist, right? The answer is no, Haman wasn't a Kabbalist. But the way it works is that all, this is how it's always explained. Anything that happens in this world, which is put here to fight the Jewish people, you know. Let me take a step back. I'll give you an example. A few weeks ago, we had the parsha of Yaakov fighting with Esau, correct? So Yaakov's coming back to fight with Esau. What happens just before he crosses the river? The entire night, he fights with the malach of Esau. Why? Every nation, every existence has its spiritual force that's driving it, right? And the nations of the world do not act independently. They act and are driven by their malach. Right? So, when we talk about people going into the heichal and purifying the oils, we're giving this whole explanation, they probably were not conscious of it. But why it was happening is because they were fighting a spiritual war which resembled, represented the concept of impurifying the oil.
Right? Is this not Hashem being in charge of everything, both Jews and
Of course, Hashem charged everything, but the Gemara also tells us that everything is in the hands of heaven except for fear of heaven. So people, when they make immoral choices, I mean, avodah zarah, idol worship, is one of the seven Noachad laws, and it's a choice whether to serve or not to serve. Right? So obviously that's something that they need to be held responsible for. But because this was part of the Golus, Hashem put us in this test. Yes, it was a test, ultimately driven by Hashem. But that was the war of the time. You ask why they cared what? To impurify the oils, or why they cared to fight the spiritual war? Oh, because that's the history of it. The history we started off with is Antiochus had a mission. His mission was to unite all of the countries under his rule, under Greek culture, under the culture of the time. It was a philosophy. The Greeks were very deep philosophies. It was a trade philosophy. They served that philosophy. The Greeks served their own body. They served materialism and were driven to convert everyone to that philosophy. And it was a very attractive philosophy. Absolutely. All the time.
You
lost your war, and it changes from, and all, it's all relative, and it changes from generation to generation. And that, if you ask why they care, I don't know why they care, but this was a philosophy. It was a very, very driven philosophy to convert everyone to serve themselves. I mean, nothing's changed, by the way. I mean, it's a philosophy today too. It's a very attractive philosophy, and people can be very trapped in it. But part of that philosophy is to remove the chokhmah from the binah. In other words, it's to say that we don't have a problem with the binah. Academia is fine, but not. I mean, we have that today. People who are heretical and completely against Hashem and do not subscribe to anything Jewish who are Talmud scholars. It can happen. That's an extreme view. It can happen to ourselves also. We can also be Talmud scholars and have the same problem. I mean, to say that if we have to know that lesson too. It happens on all levels. We can also learn Torah and let it feed our ego if we're not careful, and not not look for the truth in what we're learning. It's a very relevant, it's a very relevant war. Why they cared then? This is the history. The history is Antiochus wanted to. It was very driven on uniting everyone under that culture, and that culture, the philosophy of that culture, was to remove, to respect academia, to respect sophistication, which the Jews had a lot of, and they recognized that. You have to understand in history. This is part of the whole concept, right? This has happened later also with Christianity. The everyone recognized the sophistication of the Jewish culture. We have one of the most ancient, sophisticated societies in terms of literacy, in terms of library, in terms of learning. We are the people of the book. And their culture was to respect that, but without Hashem. And that's why they didn't want to destroy the Heichal. They wanted to destroy the Shemen.
Why would they not destroy the Torahs and all these other important...
Why didn't they?
Yeah, as opposed to...
Because they wanted culture to remain. They wanted the Jews to have their place of learning. They wanted them to... No, but they wanted to take the spirituality out of it. And that's possible. That's possible to do mitzvahs and to learn Torah and to miss the point. And it happened. It happened. It happened and it still happens sometimes.
Is it that they didn't want the morality that went with the Torah?
Correct. Their values, they didn't want the values that went with the Torah. They didn't want the spirituality that went with the Torah. They didn't want submission to something higher. They wanted submission to themselves and only themselves. Which is why we know that that's the line they always say, they serve their own body.
And they didn't want a separate group,
they want everyone to know their culture, exactly. And it was working. You have to understand, the story of Hanukkah is not like we think it was. Matisyahu and his sons were a very small fringe group who stood up to them. Hellenism was rampant, it was spreading like wildfire. Right? So what's the Eitzah? So what do you have to do then? So you have to fight the war. What's the war? The war is if your chokhmah is attacked, if your neshama at a deeper level becomes attacked, you've got to dig even deeper. So we know, we've talked about this many, many times, that the neshama operates on various levels. The neshama operates on a conscious level, a logical level, intellectual level, emotional level, behavioral level. Then the neshama acts on and then there's part of our neshama which allows us to access the subconscious, the deeper level, the holier level. But in that, there's two levels. There's that level of chachma, which is a subconscious in the neshama, the kedusha, which can be defiled, it can be attacked, and it was attacked. And when the subconscious is attacked, there's only one way to fight it. You've got to dig very deep, and you've got to reveal the real depth of the subconscious of the neshama, the ultimate depth of the neshama, which is a part of the neshama that we all have that can never be attacked, that can never be impurified, but it needs to be brought out into the open. And that's what they went to do. So first of all, the Chashmonaim did a crazy thing. They waged a war that was impossible to win, right? Naturally. Who would do a thing like that? Their war was totally illogical. You don't fight a war like that. You don't fight a war with 50 people against a sophisticated army, or however many they were, right? Naturally, they could not have won the war. And they did it anyways. Why? That's a concept which we call in Torah Mesiras Nefesh. What is Mesiras Nefesh? It's a display of the ultimate illogical part of the neshama. But there's no rationale. There was no rationale behind that war. But Matisyahu and his sons knew, or his sons particularly, when they came to the war, knew there's only one way to fight this war. Irrationality. Otherwise known as Mesiras Nefesh. Mesiras Nefesh is not something you do when you come to a logical conclusion. Mesiras Nefesh is something you do because that's the only way to do it. Because there is no other way. Because the connection to Hashem is so deep, and you've got to go so deep to the very depth of that connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to where it cannot be impurified, and there is no logic. That's what we call a Pintel Yid. So they embark on this war. How does the war end? They come to the Beis HaMikdash, and they found all the oil, the Chochmah has been defiled. The spiritual damage has been done. How do they fight it? They've got to find this pach echot shel shemen. They've got to find this one cruse of oil that is still lying there with the seal of the Kohen Gadol. Now let's understand that. What does that represent, right? Oil represents chokhmah, but that one jug of oil, which is lying there with the seal of the Kohen Gadol, what does that represent? So first of all, No, we don't have time for that. So let's talk about the jug of the oil. So, who is the Kohen Gadol? We talk about it was lying there with the seal of the Kohen Gadol. First of all, why is it significant it was lying there with the seal of the Kohen Gadol? Why? It was sealed. I mean, it doesn't need to be the seal of the Kohen Gadol. But this jug of oil had the seal of the Kohen Gadol. Who's the Kohen Gadol? Kohen Gadol is the person, the only person, that is able once a year to go what we call lifnai v'lifnim. He goes in to the innermost, inner part of the Beis HaMikdash. Right? What does it represent? Shemen, the oil, represents a deeper part of the neshama. The oil with the Kohen Gadol seal represents the deepest of the deepest part of the neshama. The Kodesh Kadoshim of all of us. What's the Kodesh Kadoshim of all of us? It's that fifth level we always talk about. That yechida, that depth of the neshama that cannot be impurified. It's higher than tumah. It cannot be ever impurified. That's the Pach Echad Shel Shemen. That's how this war was fought. He says over there also that this is also very significant in the names of Matisyo. We say in davening, Matisyo ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol. Right? What's Matisyo? Matisyo comes from the word Matityo, yeah. So it's the word mem taf taf is like matona, a gift, like to give something. Latet, right? Yohu is Hashem's name, Yud Kei, right? The gift of Hashem. It's one part of our thing, it's a total gift from Hashem. We don't earn the depth of our neshama. We can work on and achieve things in the other parts of our neshama. But that core identity of who we really are, that's the part of us which is totally a gift from Hashem. We didn't earn it. It's given to us. That's what you've got to bring out when you're fighting this war. Yochanan, the Gemara says a fascinating thing, I'll do this very briefly. The Gemara says that Yochanan is an interesting name, and the Gemara Brachas talks about dreams. Very interesting part of Gemara Brachas. One day we should go through it. It's very fascinating. And the Gemara says about all different things that when a person sees it in a dream, what it means, right? These are dreams that were significant. Dreams we have today are just nonsense, but most of them. But the Gemara says like this, Haraya Yochanan b'chaloyim. If someone sees the name Yochanan in his dream, remember Yochanan Kohen Gadol? Nisei nisim nasiloy. He will experience big miracles because of the nun that's in Yochanan. There's two nuns in Yochanan. Yochanan, yeah, two nuns, right? Two nuns, nun stands for nes, miracle. Two nuns stands for nisei nisim. Double miracle. Same idea. It's a double miracle within ourselves. What's a miracle? Miracle thing is something which rises above nature. What's a miracle of a miracle? Nisei nisim. In that above nature, even a deeper level. Same thing. Shemen is the oil, is the part of our neshama which is above our logic. It's the chokhmah, the part where we submit to something higher than us. But when that's getting messed up, we have to go to something even deeper, which is the pintaliyid, something which is nisei nisim. It's the miracles and miracles of the neshama, which had to be all brought out. That's why this miracle happened through Matisyo, Koichon, and Kohen Gadol. The Radomska, the Teferet Shleimer, just to digress for a moment, points out the following. He says, why the Kohen Gadol? And why? He says, what's the Kohen Gadol? Who's the Kohen Gadol? Have a look at the pasuk at number 4 of your handout. It's interesting. The Kohen Gadol in the Torah, there's a section in the Torah where it talks about a Kohen is not supposed to become Tomei, right? You know that a Kohen can't come into contact with their body, can't go to a funeral, and so on and so forth. But we know that Kohanim Gedolim, regular Kohanim, they can sometimes become Tomei when they go to, if the relative and so on, right? Who's the person that can ever become Tomei? Only a Kohen Gadol, right? Which is really interesting. That symbolizes the same idea. In other words, this Kohen Gadol concept, which was the seal on that oil, represents the part of the neshama that can never become Tomei. The other part of the neshama is the Kohen, the holy part of the neshama, but can sometimes become Tomei. Kohen Gadol is that part that can never be impurified. It's not damageable, right? And he says, look in the pasuk number 4. He says, V'akoyen ha-gadol me'echa, right? This Kohen who's greater than his other brothers, Ash Yutzak al Roshoi, which was poured upon his head. How was the Kohen Gadol made into a Kohen Gadol? Shemen Hamishka with a special oil. There's a special oil called the anointing oil. And he filled his hand he's consecrated, in other words, by putting on the clothing of the Kohen Gadol. He can never become Tomei. He doesn't mourn as Roshoi Yifra of Gadol Yifram. He doesn't let his hair grow long. He doesn't tear his clothes. Kohen Gadol never mourns even for a relative, right? Why? Because he's above the whole concept of tumah. See, it's interesting, it says that Shemen Hamishcha, anointing oil, the word Hamishcha, which is the special oil, is saying Gematria is Mashiach, right, which is the ultimate purity. This is also the reason he says why the Kohen Gadol wore 8 garments. 8 is that number which transcends nature, right? Miracle, purity, higher than everything. And that's also why they found Pach Echad Shel Shemen. They found the one jug of oil. Pach, he says, is the gematria of 100. We know we have 10 powers of our soul, but when the 10 powers of our soul are working properly and they're perfect and they're holy, we know that in holiness, when things are not holy, each thing is for its own and there's no unity. When there's holiness, things intertwine with each other. So therefore the name of the number 100 is always a very holy number. We know we have 100 brachas we make every day and so on and so forth. Why? Because the 100 is the perfection of the 10 powers of the soul. It's the 10 powers interacting with each other. It's 10 times 10, which is the concept of 100. And that's why it says in that pasuk, he says that this is the Kohen Gadol who had on his head the Shemen HaMishcha Umilei Es Yodai, and he filled his hand to put on the clothing. What? It's a very funny expression, filled his hand. Look at the word Yodai. Right? Yodah is a yad, right? Yad is yud is 10, and dalet and vav is 10. Milei, filled up the 10. That's the idea of the 10 times 10, which is 100. So that's all point to the same thing, that the shemen amishka, that one jug of oil, that one tiny jug of oil, which is at the very, very core of our neshama, that's the one with the seal of the Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol representing the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, that's the part of our neshama that can never be, and that's the part that needed to be brought out to repair and rebuild. In order to repair the damage that was done to the Chachma, which was in the Heichal, see, if the damage had been done to the Heichal, then you can bring Chachma to fight it. The damage had been done to the Chachma, you got to go much, much deeper than that, and you got to bring out the ultimate cruse of oil, which was there which was sealed with the seal of the Kohen Gadol. But then, of course, and the Radomska says, that's interesting, he says that's a famous question. I think I mentioned this last year. Tiferet Shleimer says, it's also explained why, famous question known as the Beis Yosef question, of why Chanukah is 8 days and not 7 days, right? If we say the oil could light for one day and not only one day, lit for eight, so the miracle is really only seven. Famous question, so why? Why does it last for 8 days then? He says, not a question. The main miracle was the first day. He says, the main miracle is that they found that cruse of oil. The main miracle, one on a spiritual level, is that they discovered that part of the neshama. They were able to reveal that part of the neshama. That is the essence of Chanukah. That is the miracle of Chanukah. Because that part of the neshama can transform anything. It can transform the darkest of the dark, because that part of the neshama can never be impurified. And that's the part of the neshama that has to be brought out with Mesiras Nefesh to fight that war and to stay strong and to stay undefiled and completely pure. That's the only part of the neshama that can fight this war, and that's the miracle. So going back to what we were talking about before, that's also why it's called Pach Echad Shel Shemen. It's one jug of oil. Because that is like that part of the neshama is like the oneness of the neshama. It's the part of the neshama that connects to the oneness of Hashem. Then what happens, the Gemara says, it lit for 8 days. Because that's a very, very important part of the story. Why is it so important part of the story? Not because it's miraculous. Wonderful story, it's 8 days. No, it's an incredible part of the story. Because it's not enough to reveal that oneness is an neshama. It's not enough to reveal the pintalid. It's not enough just to reveal that spark, which is at the very essence of what it means to be Jewish, which cannot be affected. Then that has to then permeate and affect all the conscious levels of the neshama. And we know that the number seven represents our consciousness, our seven midas, our seven emotions, our the cycle of nature, and so on and so forth. So they found the one pach of shemen, which was still with the Kohen Gadol, and that was able to repair and influence and elevate and permeate the rest of the 7 days, representing the seven midas, which means all the other levels of the human being. And that's the essence of Chanukah. And that's what the Gemara answers by asking the question, my Chanukah, what's Chanukah? Chanukah is not just about a story. It's a nice story, of course, but it's not just a story. Chanukah is that very deep spiritual war. And Chanukah, I think going back to some of what we were talking about before, this question and this answer is such an important question and answer, because the war of Chanukah, the war of materialism, the war of hedonism, the war of Hellenism, the war of trying to take the Kedusha and the eternity and the purity out of Torah and Mitzvahs is very much alive. And that's why when we light Chanukah Lich, we have to remember that. The previous Rebbe used to say a famous thing, always used to say that when you light the Chanukah Lich and you sit there, he used to say in Yiddish, Medaf Tzuheren Tzuvas Telichter Lachter Tzeln. You have to listen very intently to what the flames of the menorah, the stories that they tell, which means the message that they, it's not just enough to light the candles. You have to listen to the messages of the candles and strengthen that resolve and strengthen that neshama and strengthen that one jug of oil and strengthen the war in a positive way, not in a militant way, but in a positive way against that spiritual threat. So that's Chanukah. Good. Stop there.
Thank you.